danger. The Bible's a very realistic book. And every so often, in the midst of many encouragements and promises, the Bible warns us in no uncertain terms of danger. If you have anything to do with children, you will know that because you love your children, you don't just tell them nice things. You sometimes warn them about dangerous things. And you do that because you care. Now, I think this passage that we've had read to us is a very striking one because of the urgent note of warning. The passage is a bit like an onion. It's got a sort of central and rich command to Timothy to flee and pursue, to fight the good fight of faith and take hold. And this magnificent description of God, so wonderful that Paul kind of breaks off to worship God and says, Amen. He's still in his letter. He hasn't finished it. But there's this wonderful, glorious command to live for what really matters. But will you notice that either side of that command, he talks about money. So verses 6 to 10 are all about money. And verses 17 to 19 are all about money. And you might have thought he would have just wanted to write the middle bit. But he didn't, because he wants to warn us that our hearts are easily seduced. And we live in a society, don't we, that is substantially given over to the pursuit of money. I saw this morning a website. It was just in a public place. It was makingmillionaires.co.uk. Making millionaires. And you see, don't you, in our society, a kind of presumption that if you get, then you will be happy. In the newspapers, you have the newspaper report of the winner of the lottery. Have you ever seen such a thing? There is a smiling person, and he has won, I don't know, £27 million or something. And it's presented, of course, as wonderful news. How incredibly exciting. The Bible has something else to say about money. And it has a corrective to bring to us. Because sadly, the story of what happens to lottery winners later is not always so happy. And the Bible tells us there is something bigger to live for. So we're going to look at two sections about money. The first, be godly and content, verses 6 to 10. And the later one, verses 17 to 19, be rich and generous. And in between, and the heart of everything, is live for something greater. As I say, the newspaper will tell you of the lottery winner. But I've never yet seen a newspaper say, person in Netley discovers godliness and contentment. Great gain. Great gain. But that's what verse 6 says. Godliness with contentment is great gain. They're very aware of the lottery winner and imagine that that's great gain. And the Spirit of God comes to us and says, no, this is great gain. Godliness with contentment. It will never hit the news, the headlines in our newspapers, but it's what the Bible tells us. One out of many millions will win the lottery. But here is great gain for every single Christian. And it's really, really important that we discover it. Now, will you notice here there's a we section and a people section. At least that's what I've called it. A we section in verse 7 to 8. He says, if we brought nothing into this world, we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Paul is writing to his friend Timothy, and he is associating himself and Timothy and us who believe with the we section, I hope. But then in verse 9 to 10, there's a people section. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and trap. In the middle of verse 10, for people, some people eager for money have wandered away from the faith. And the issue for us is, which section are you in? Because you will be in one or the other. You'll either be there with Paul and Timothy, or you'll be there with many others in the other section. Now, we can't actually help being there in verse 7. We brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. I have a new grandchild. He was born a week ago. Freddie, you can hold in one hand if you wanted to. And I can tell you this, that Freddie brought nothing. Absolutely nothing. And when we die, we take nothing. Absolutely nothing. However much you've earned, however large your house is, however much you've accumulated, you take nothing. And Paul says, in the light of that, if we have food and clothing, and the word clothing literally is covering, and it maybe includes shelter as well as clothing. He says, if we have food and clothing, the Bible knows there are basics we need. God made us to need certain basics. But he says, if we have those things, he says, we will be content with that. Now, he's very aware that lots of people aren't content with that. But he says, we will be, because we know that we brought nothing and we can take nothing. And it is a choice to be content. Paul speaks elsewhere of having learnt the secret, whatever his situation, having much or having little, to be content. I wonder if anybody would use that word of you. Content. If you stop and think about it, would you use it of yourself? Content. It's what the Bible says we should be. The Bible calls us to be appreciative of sufficiency. Now, it doesn't deny that very often God gives us a lot more than just a sufficiency. We're going to come to that. But what it is saying is that the mindset that God calls us to is, if we have sufficiency, we will not build our lives around getting more. But all around us, there are people who think that's nonsense. That the heart of life is getting more. But look at, and why does it matter so much? Well, look at the people section. The people section in verse 9 to 10. Because there is a horrendous warning. I say horrendous warning, a warning of horrendous things. People who want to get rich, which seems such a natural want, fall into temptation. It doesn't say they could fall. It says they do fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. I wonder if you've ever heard about those flowers on some nature program with sort of have a gooey substance. And this insect comes along and thinks, oh, that looks nice. And they land on this flower and the gooey substance grips them. And then in some rather gruesome way, the flower sort of digests the insect. Wanting to get rich is a bit like that. You fall into a temptation. You fall into a trap. And a trap seizes hold of you and doesn't let go. But it doesn't stop there in this. They not only end up in a trap, but into foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. There is a kind of constantly pulling us on further. We start falling and you end plunging. There is always more that you could have. You got a nice house, you know, you could have a better. You got a nice car, you know, you could have a better. You could have one with better fuel consumption. You could have one that goes faster. You could have a newer model. You could have one that's more comfortable. You could have one that your neighbor has. Or, you know, there is no end to anything that we have. We could have a better. We really could. And it's warning us that this dynamic of enticement is deeply destructive. Ecclesiastes 5:10, whoever loves money never has enough. We kind of think that, you know, if we had a bigger, if our salary was twice as much, or if we were earning something like, I don't know, Robin Van Persie was earning a week, you know, we would be sorted. Don't believe it. If you were earning what Robin Van Persie earns every week, there'd always be more things that you'd still want. Have you ever watched bungee jumping? The other week we went somewhere and there was this crane over a river and people were bungee jumping. I've never seen so much bungee jumping in my life. It's an extremely alarming process. You go up this dizzy height and then you jump off and your feet are held or you're attached to this sort of elastic rope. And it looks very alarming. I didn't see anybody come to disaster, however, because of the rope. But you know, running after money, wanting to get rich, loving money is like bungee jumping without the rope. You fall and you plunge, it says, into ruin and destruction. Nobody in their right mind would do bungee jumping without a rope. But millions run after money without realizing what they're doing. And Paul doesn't say, well, I rather overstated that. No, he doesn't. He says in verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And that's true, isn't it? The love of money. Well, all sorts of things happen all over the world because people want more. Bribery. Corruption. I'll siphon this money into my pocket. People commit acts of violence on account of money. They rob you. They beat you up or they kill people because somebody pays them. People are blackmailed. There are lies to insurance companies. There's all sorts of things that the love of money, the getting of something more, the advantage that I can find from acquiring something I haven't yet got, drives people into all sorts of other evils. And specifically, verse 10, some people eager for money have wandered away from the faith. They're sitting there in church, but they're wandering away. And you read in your Bibles and you'll find people who were within the community of God's people, whose hearts were seduced from within, like a tree that some insect has got hold of. And you find eventually that it's got no substance to it. It collapses in a storm. There's Achan, you remember? The man in Jericho who saw the lovely robes and cloth and gold and stole it and brought judgment on the whole nation. Or there's Gehazi, servant of Elisha, next to the most outstanding man of God of his generation on earth, really. And yet his heart was seduced by loving money and getting more than Elisha was prepared even to consider taking from Naaman. He took nothing, but Gehazi ran after him and lied in order to get what had been offered. Or Judas. What did Judas want? He got 30 pieces of silver, didn't he? Or Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to Peter and pretended to have given more than they had. And these are disasters from among those who were among the believing community. And when it says some people eager for money have wandered from the faith, the word is led astray. It's the word you could use of somebody being arrested. Have you ever seen somebody being arrested? No, it isn't an awfully polite business. The police grab you, take you, and put you where you might not want to be at all, and take you off. You become enslaved. You cannot help yourself. And you know, that's what Satan wants to do to you. That's what he wants to do to me. He wants to take us off as prisoners. And verse 10 says, pierce themselves with many griefs. I remember as a child a story that I've never forgotten. I find it very haunting. Of a Chinese businessman who lived in a magnificent house, and it had one corridor went one way, and his office was there at the end of the corridor, and the other corridor of the house went the other way, where his children slept at the end. And one night the house caught fire. And he woke up in great concern in the midst of the smoke. And in his mind was his briefcase in his office and his children in their bedroom. And he came out of his room and he made a choice. And he ran to his briefcase. And he rescued his briefcase and lost his children. Why would someone do that? I mean, he didn't intend to lose his children. He wanted to get his briefcase and his children, but he chose his briefcase first. Why does a man do that? And live with the horror of it for the rest of your days. Because the love of money has got such a grip on your heart. See, the Bible's warnings are not idle warnings. No, you pursue godliness with contentment before it's too late. But it doesn't stop there, because then Paul goes on and he says, "But you, man of God, Timothy, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life." You see what he's saying? He doesn't just say, don't love money. He says there's something bigger to love. There's somebody greater to serve. See, there's nothing wrong with loving. God designed us to love. The whole requirement of the Old Testament is summed up by Jesus. You know it? What is it? Right. You're well instructed. The whole commands of God are summed up in terms of love. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. You love. That's what Jesus said, is the summary of all that God designed us for. See, what you love is crucial there. So the answer to a false love is not love. The answer to a false love is a greater love. And I think it's very interesting that Paul is writing to Timothy. Now, Timothy's a believer. And he's not just any old believer. He's a very gifted young man. And he's somebody that is leading a church in Ephesus, which is, as you begin in 1 Timothy, you understand. And, you know, he is clearly somebody who has had lots of instruction. He's well sorted. You might think that such a man was, you know, secure. Paul says, you, man of God, flee, pursue, fight, take hold. It isn't the language of somebody who kind of presumes you'd be all right just because you're leading a church. Some of us here are leading churches. Some of us are elders. Some of us are deacons. Some of us have been ministers for years, or Christians for many years. And Paul does not assume that the senior Christian is immune to the love of money. King money could destroy anybody. King Jesus will set you free. Now, there are two sets of commands. There's lots more than we can possibly fully take in all at one go. But you see, there's two sets of commands. One's flee and pursue, you see in verse 11. And then in verse 12, fight and take hold. Flee and pursue, flight and take hold. And it's in the context of the loving of money and the destructive power of it. It's an athletic image, isn't it? Flee and pursue, appropriate for the year of an Olympics. And you notice the command is not just keep away from, you know, keep out. There are some places where you get a notice and it says just keep out of this building. It's dangerous. There's high voltage electricity or something. No, this is much more active. Flee. It's like, you know, there's a lion on the road ahead. You don't just keep away. You run away. You take evasive action. And instead, pursue something better than the latest iPod or the bigger salary. Pursue, what's it say? Pursue righteousness and godliness, faith and love, endurance and gentleness. And I think quite helpfully most commentators see them as three sort of couplets. How many people get up early, commute daily, rush constantly, striving always for improving their prospects, earning the bonus, climbing the ladder, making more money, and the Spirit of God says live for something better? Now, I don't think the Spirit of God says don't do your job properly, but the Spirit of God says that what matters supremely is that these things in verse 11 are in your life. They matter more than the size of your house and the clothes that you wear and where you bought them and how many designer labels you have. Righteousness and godliness. Run after them. It doesn't just say think they're a good idea and sing in church about them. I mean, you can do that and not run after them at all. Run after righteousness, the righteousness that comes from God, that we deeply, desperately need, that is found in Jesus. Run after righteousness. And that righteousness, that doesn't just stay in some sort of proposition about how you're saved, but when you appropriate and respond to that gospel, then flows into right living. Run after the righteousness that is leading to godliness, the likeness of Jesus. Do you ever get up in the morning with your great objective to be like Jesus? Have you ever thought of waking up in the morning and saying, Lord, I want to be like you? And if you don't pray that, why don't you pray that? Isn't it a great idea? Instead of waking up this morning and saying, my big objective is to get to work. Yeah, you do need to get to work. But you say, I have a greater objective. I'm going to be like Jesus at work. That's actually what really matters. Run after righteousness. Run after godliness. Run also after faith and love. Faith. Faith is not just that I have believed. Faith is going on trusting the one in whom you've believed. How many people sing lovely songs about God on Sundays and trust him very little all week? I wonder if you've ever done that. I recognize that. I can preach a great sermon on the sovereignty of God and struggle all week to trust him as I ought. I think we're all a bit like that. No, you see, we're all Calvinists until we lose our wallets. And then God's sovereignty seems less clear to us. Isn't that ridiculous? Isn't it ridiculous that sometimes the littlest thing can cause you to panic and your theology flies out the window? Run after faith and run after love. Christ's love for you and Christ's love through you. Love others as you have been loved. Forgive as you've been forgiven. That's a challenge, isn't it? Forgive as you've been forgiven. At church. At home. At work. That's not going to happen by accident. You've got to run after that love. Run after endurance and run after gentleness. Endurance is persevering through difficult circumstances. And there are people here, no doubt, who are struggling every day with difficult circumstances. Endure in the Lord. Run after his endurance. And gentleness is perseverance with difficult people. Well, I think we probably all come across a few of those. Maybe you do every day. You need to run after these things. Be committed. As committed to sprint after these things as Usain Bolt is committed to run the 100 meters. That's pretty committed, incidentally. Run after the likeness of Jesus. That's what these are. Instead of the love of money. That's the point. Run after the likeness of Jesus. And he changes the analogy in verse 12. Fight and take hold. It's kind of more military image. You see, the love of money, you don't just run from, you got to fight. This is part of the fight of the good fight of the faith to resist Satan in this area of the priorities of your heart. And he refers to this good confession, he says, that Timothy made in the presence of many witnesses, and there's debate as whether this is his baptism or this is when he was sort of set aside to Christian leadership. But you know, at some point many of us, most of us, perhaps all of us, have declared ourselves to be Christ. Maybe we were baptized or we in some way we become church members, or even being in church this morning is some statement that you're making. And Paul's concern to Timothy is that he lives out what he professed. That he doesn't just say it, but he does it. And this morning, the Spirit of God walks down the center here and sits next to you. And he says to you, it's great you're here on Sunday. Live it on Monday. Live it on the present imperatives. Fight, take hold. So we've got these commands, but there's something bigger than the command. It's, will you see that the heart of the commands is a person? Look at the person. Here is somebody much more wonderful than all the riches of this world. You see, it looks, starts in verse 12. It says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. There is somebody calling you. Listen to his voice. And it talks about somebody watching you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus. It talks about somebody you're going to see, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about somebody incomparable, God the blessed and the only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. When you see him, there's nothing else worth living for. So let's just have a quick look at each of these things. The voice of your king, the eternal life to which you were called. If you're a Christian, the voice of God at some point in some remarkable way has cut through the hubbub of this world and called you. I remember years ago when I was a schoolboy doing something I didn't enjoy called French prep. You sat there in a room for, it seemed like hours, working. And I had a rather remarkable teacher. He was my tutor. And he crept into, he came into the room suddenly. And he came up to me, seated at my desk, and he whispered in my ear. He said, would you like to go to the opera? Well, I'd never been to an opera, and I'm not sure I had much idea of where, what an opera was, but it was in Cardiff, and anything was better than French prep. And I remember the sense of elation at being called out of French prep to go to Cardiff to an opera. I've never forgotten that sense of delight. You know, God has called you to something infinitely better than what this world offers. He has called you to eternal life. He is the God, you see, who gives you life. He, verse 13, gives life to everything. Something better and bigger than anything else you could live for. Something more important than your business. You ever walk around a cemetery? There are some rather splendid Victorian cemeteries you can walk around. And some of these guys, they don't just have gravestones, they have sort of, you know, major family graves with rather ornate decorations and stone statues. And these people had money. Their money didn't give them life. But what God offers you is eternal life. That's better. And then look at the eyes of your king. Verse 13, in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus. You know, the stadium effect when a runner in the marathon, having gone some colossal distance, finally enters the stadium at the end of the marathon. He's run 27 miles or something approaching that. And he is completely exhausted. He has given everything. And yet, you know, there's a strange psychological phenomenon that when they run into the stadium, every person's step just goes that bit bigger. There is a kind of response because they know who they're in the sight of. And you are in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus this week. He's watching you. Watching not with a condemning eye. Jesus himself has been here. He made testimony, verse 13, before Pontius Pilate. He's been where you have and he's been worse than you have. And he looks upon you with compassion and his eyes never leave you. The eyes of your king. Look at the face of your king that you will see in verse 14. I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus. Your king is coming. You will see him face to face. It is more certain he is coming than you will live to enjoy the bank holiday tomorrow. Now, probably you will, but I have to say you may not. There will be people in churches this morning who will not live to see the bank holiday. But I tell you, there is no may not about Jesus coming. Christ's coming is more certain than our living till tomorrow. And on that day, when he returns, there will only be one thing that matters. It certainly won't be the size of your salary. It will be who you ran for and who you trusted. And finally, this king, the glories of your king. Because verse 15 speaks of God as the blessed and the only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. He is incomparable, and these are not trite words. He is writing to Timothy, who leads a church in Ephesus. In Acts 19, Ephesus is the place where a stadium full of a vast crowd chanted for 2 hours non-stop, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, you'd get tired of it if I went on for 5 minutes. But imagine it wasn't just me, but it was all of us. And imagine it wasn't just all of us here, but thousands of people. And imagine you were filling a space like a stadium, and you did it not just for 5 minutes, but for 2 hours solid. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The whole place shook. And this place was also a center of occult practices. And this place was also a center of emperor worship. "Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord." And in the face of all that, Paul says, "No, he is not. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal. There is one ruler, one God, unapproachable in his magnificence. Nobody has seen the fullness of the glory of God, because no human could see that and live. And he is the only one worth living for or dying for. And when you see him, you will know there was nothing that earth contained that could possibly compare with him. You live for a greater king." And then finally, we're suddenly back to riches. Now, you might have thought after such dizzying heights of glory, you'd just sort of, after verse 16, "Amen," you'd say, love from the Apostle Paul. But he's back into riches. "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in riches." The Bible is relentlessly realistic. We got to take this grandeur and understanding of who it is worth living for back into the world we are now in. I mean, how many of us have been moved on a Sunday? But actually, pretty well forgotten by Monday, that which thrilled us then. Isn't that sad? We want to take what we're thrilled with on a Sunday into Mondays. So that's what he says here. And he commands Timothy in regard to rich people in churches. And he anticipates there will be rich people. And he doesn't say they are awful people. He doesn't condemn them simply because they're rich. But he does warn them and he commands them. And he warns them in two ways. Look at it, because, I mean, I don't want you to put your hands up, but if we asked who was rich here, by the standards of humanity, there'd be very few of us here who probably wouldn't star as reasonably rich. He says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant." See, riches have a frightening capacity to make people feel important. You ever felt superior to somebody because of what you have? I've got the newest one. I've got something bigger than you have. My house is considerably better than yours. I mean, you wouldn't say so. You just, it's not polite, but you feel it. Very sad, powerful dynamic, arrogance due to what you have. Satan's work. "And not also to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain." Literally, not to put your hope in the uncertainty of riches. It's intrinsic that riches are uncertain. Did you ever play in tree houses? I used to play in tree houses. Some of us did probably rather a long time ago. You did have to sometimes watch out, because old tree houses, the plank looks good, but probably been there for some years, and you put your weight on it and you find that actually it's rotten. And you know, there's something intrinsic about riches, is they always look more impressive than they actually are. Don't put your hope in riches and don't be arrogant. Instead, he commands them to look upwards, look outwards, and look onwards. Look upwards, put your hope in God. Transfer your confidence from your bank balance to your God. You can't mix the two. You can be in church, but go on trusting your bank balance. Or you can be in church and trust God instead. And that's where God sees the reality of our hearts. And that's what the Spirit of God is addressing. Put your hope in God and be grateful to God. You see, to God who richly provides us, verse 17, with everything for our enjoyment. Paul's not anti-money. He's not anti-possessions. He's anti the love of money. And we ought to be grateful for the good things we have. So look upwards, then look outwards. Command them, verse 13, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In other words, if you have wealth, for goodness sake, use it for God and use it for others. You got a home? Use your home. I remember from childhood a house that I was very familiar with. And when you walked into through the front door, there were these framed words in the hallway. And it was a quote from Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And it went like this. Then said Christian to the porter, "Sir, what house is this? And may I lodge here tonight?" And the porter answered, "This house was built by the Lord of the Hill, and he built it for the relief and security of pilgrims." So you see what that was saying? Every time you walked in there, this home is for God and his people, not just for me. And I think that's right. Use what you have for the glory of God and the good of others. Over the century, wealthy Christians who love God more than their money have been an enormous blessing to God's people. Release what God has given you to bless his name and others. I wonder, have you sorted out regular giving? I don't think that's simply an act of obedience. I think it's also an act of release from the chains that money binds us in. Look upwards, look outwards, finally look onwards, verse 19. In this way, by being generous, by being willing to share, by caring about people more than your carpets, in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. We can't keep the riches of this world. But if we use them well now, there are eternal consequences. Acts of giving and generosity, you see, express the heart. And it sets our hearts on what will last. We're not saved by what we do with our money. But what we do with our money is a sign we're saved. Do you remember that little man, Zacchaeus, who climbed the tree? The man that everybody else held in contempt and envy and dislike. And Jesus stopped under his tree, looked straight up at him, and says, "Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house for tea." I'm sure you know it. And you know, it's interesting. We are not told anything of what Jesus said to Zacchaeus when he got home. We just know he stayed there. But we don't know what he said. But we know what Zacchaeus said. After spending time with Jesus, he stood up and he said to the Lord in front of everybody, he said, "I'm going to give half my money to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody of anything, I'll pay him back four times the amount." You know what Jesus said? "Today salvation's come to this house." How did Jesus know salvation had come to this house? Well, of course, he knew the man's heart. But I think it's fascinating that he said it when he saw what he did with his money. He said, "Today salvation's come to this house." That's how I know. That's how God always knows. So here we have God's searchlight into the human heart, warning us of the love of money, warning us because he loves us, calling us to a greater love and telling us to invest in eternity. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.